I would just like to say what I said this morning, which is to thank you all very much indeed for the warm welcome that you've given to us over these two weekends and the week in between. We've enjoyed meeting old friends and making acquaintances with new people as well. I mean, Leipzig is a great city and we always love to come back here. But actually, what's better than the city is coming to the congregation here. And we very much appreciate you all because you are the congregation. Well, with our Bibles open, let's just pray. The psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Father, we pray that that might be our experience here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you cope in a crisis? Rudyard Kipling praised those who could keep their heads when all about were losing theirs. Wouldn't it be great to be calm at all times? Wouldn't it be great that every night when we went upstairs to go to our bed, our heads hit the pillow and sleep came straight away and we were able to sleep right through the night, regardless of what was going on in our lives. If only we could. It's no wonder that Kipling's poem is entitled, If. And it's Psalm 55 deals with this very issue. It deals with the harshness, it deals with the problems of everyday life. Oh, we may have had some great holidays. We may have a job that we enjoy and that pays well. We may have good exam results that we're feeling great about. But few of us, I would suggest none of us, go right through our life without anxiety. It can come in many forms. Bereavement, especially perhaps the early death of someone that we love. A long-term illness with no hope of getting better. A family split. Redundancy. And it comes at a time when it's going to be very difficult because of your age to get a new job. Divorce. A teenage daughter becomes pregnant. And these pressures and these anxieties can come to anybody. They come to Christians as much as to non-Christians. And David here has got anxiety. He's in big trouble. And like in all stress situations, he's worried. In fact, as we see in verse 4, he's in a state of panic. Now, perhaps we can take some comfort from the fact that it is, as it says just under the title to the psalm, it's a psalm of David. Because after all, David killed Goliath. So he's no coward. David wrote Psalm 23, which perhaps we know better than any of the other psalms. So surely we know that he's close to God. The Lord is my shepherd, he said. So if such as David could have such an overwhelming attack of anxiety, no ordinary Christians, and when I say that, I include all of us here this evening, no ordinary Christian need feel guilty about having a similar experience. I think the psalm divides up into three sections, so very conveniently, that's how I've dealt with it. So the first section, first eight verses, when fear suggests flight. And here we see that David is confused. He uses some quite strong language. And it's not written as he's looking back, but he's there in the situation itself. David is battling anxiety. He's in the middle of the problem. He thinks he's not safe. You see there, in verse 3, the enemy and the wicked are all around him. Wherever he went, he senses that the people are watching him. He can hear whispers behind his back. He's paranoid. Is he being persecuted? Or is it all in the mind? And certainly his emotions are all over the place. Look at verses 4 and 5 there. And verse 4 begins, "My heart is in anguish within me." And a literal translation of that is, "My heart writhes in my guts." You know that sort of feeling? Your inner organs are all twisted into knots. He feels as if he's going to die. So he's on edge. He can't sleep. Cold sweats breaking out. His heartbeat is all over the place. His head seems to be aching all the time. He's got real fear and he wants to escape. He wants to flee. And we see that in verse 6. "If I was a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." "I can't take any more," says David. "I've got to get away or I'm going to go mad." And don't we have times like that? In some shape or form? We can't take any more. We just need to escape from the situation that we find ourselves in. Oh, it might be something fairly small and a film will do it. Or a bottle of wine. Or going away on holiday. But we know that'll only be a temporary escape. But when the anxiety is intense, when it's going on and on and on, it's tempting to flee permanently. But of course, most of us can't do that, can we? We can't just fly away to some other part of the world. Although there was a good story, I think it was early last month, back in the UK, two students, 16, 17-year-olds from a private school in Britain, decided that school was just far too much for them, and so they flew to the Dominican Republic, and they stayed in a 5-star hotel then, using Daddy's credit card. For some people, it's alcohol. For some people, it's drugs, whether it's legal or not legal. And it's all to try to block the anxieties from our minds. Sometimes it can be a Christian pastor who's trying to run a small declining church and is facing attacks from within the congregation. Or it might be a Christian working with the youths who've had a hard year with the teens group and thought, when will they get into their 20s and I no longer have to deal with them? Or it might be a Christian in their later years who're just saying, I just can't take any more. And always the hope might be that things are going to get better. But they don't always, do they? And all just seems so hard. The temptation is just to give up. And the problem that might be there, they hope they can pass it on to somebody else. And verse 7, David talks about the wilderness, the desert. That could be the place to offer peace to David. Interesting that, isn't it? A Jew, good Jew like David, thinks that the wilderness might be the place to escape to. Was it a good place for the Jewish people? Remember, they thought they'd got out of all their problems in the land of Egypt, and then they spent 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. And did their problems go away? No, they didn't. And over the years, men and women have thought that off to a convent or a monastery might be the place to live. That would be an end to all the temptations and the pressures and the anxieties of life. But it isn't. I know some people here know of an Australian who died just recently called John Chapman. He was an minister in the Church of England there, and I heard him tell of one of the experiences in his early times when he was the minister of a church in a place called Armadale. And it was a place where there weren't very many Bible-believing ministers. And he used every now and again to go to their synod, where they would talk about all sorts of things and where he found it very hard to agree with what was being said. And the people there found it very hard to agree with John. And eventually the synod got so fed up with John Chapman that they passed a motion stopping him from speaking in the synod. And at that stage, John said, I ran out. I was almost in tears. And when he got out there, a friend came along. A friend came along who was in the synod, and John Chapman said to him, it's too tough. I can't take it anymore. The friend said to him, hang on. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Get back in there and fight. Flight, running away, can never be a serious option for the follower of the Lord Jesus, however afraid he might be. Yes, as we see there in verse 8, he does need shelter, but you don't need to go to the wilderness for it. And David had realized, as it says there in verse 6, oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away. But I'm not. And we may well be really down, and we're scared because of the anxiety that we're going through. But flight is not the answer, neither for David nor for us. Well, the second section, verses 9 to 15, when anger suggests vengeance. Like most of the Psalms, it's not always easy to exactly work out what was David's situation at this particular time. He talks of the city in verse 9, and usually in the Old Testament, when reference is made to the city, they're talking about Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was the city that David captured when he became king. So we might think it came about, the situation, after he was king. What we do know is that he's got many enemies. But what bothers David most is who his enemy is. Do you see there in verse 12 and 13? Enemies insulting me, could put up with it. Foes against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, an equal, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. And it seems quite possible, in fact, I think quite probable, that he's talking about his son, Absalom. The time of Absalom's conspiracy against his dad. A time when those whom David thought were his friends turned out not to be so, to be his enemies. And it's no wonder that I've seen that a title that's sometimes given to this psalm is the one Betrayal. Betrayal. A man like myself. Someone that David was very fond of, the closest of friends, had let him down. Oh, as he says in verse 20 and 21, he violates his covenant. His speech is as smooth as butter. It doesn't take much, does it, to imagine how painful all that must have been for David. Perhaps we've felt betrayed by friends. Even I've heard people say they felt betrayed by their parents. They felt rejected by them. Felt let down. Think of a husband and a wife relationship where one has been unfaithful during the marriage and how the other feels regarding it. And I think there are a few things that are such a blow to our self-esteem as being badly treated by those that we've thought loved us and were really close to us. And yet, David had done the same thing. David had betrayed Uriah. Remember the story? He'd taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He'd slept with her. He then pretended to be Uriah's friend. He'd invited him to the palace for a slap-up meal. He arranged for Uriah to die. And David knew what betrayal was like because he had betrayed. David's reaction was anger and fury there in verse 9. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech. He was a soldier. He could handle and understand aggression. But when war is hidden in someone's heart, behind the smooth talk and the false friendliness, that's what really got him. And he struggled with. And we see here then his anxiety gives way to anger. The story is told in the early 19th century of a Dr. Williams. Dr. Williams practiced in London and he was consulted by patients who suffer from mild depression. And invariably, Dr. Williams would refer them to a consultant in the north of Scotland. Now, we're talking about the early 19th century here, so no planes, no trains, nothing like that. And so these patients would be on the coach on their way from London to the north of Scotland. They'd be on it probably for several days. And then they would arrive there to the place they'd been told, and they would find there was no such doctor. And the whole of the return journey back down to London, they spent plotting revenge on the doctor. They were furiously angry and no longer depressed. Now, is that what we see here with regard to David? Verse 15, he says here, "Sometimes I want my enemies to be dead." And is that all? And is David wrong to even ask questions like this? Shouldn't we love those who are our enemies? Isn't that what Jesus said? Back in verse 9, we see there, "Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech." And I wonder whether actually David was thinking back to that incident of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis. You remember when the people wanted to build something to make ourselves a city to reach to heaven. And what did the Lord said? He said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." Let death take my enemies by surprise. God will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Is this wrong? Should David be saying anything like this? But in both cases, David is simply expressing the wish that God will do what God does and what he will do. What he does and what he will do. We referred to it this morning in the in what Jesus said about what would happen at his return, when he would divide all those into the sheep and the goats. And then to one group he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus expresses quite clearly how he will judge those who are his enemies, who are not his friends. And then in the book of Revelation, we also find that it's the saints in heaven who are crying out for God to judge justly. They cry out and say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And as with David, I want to suggest it's right to turn from anger to vengeance. Now, not personal vengeance, but recognizing that where David's enemy and our enemies are the enemies of the gospel, are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only then it's right to call on God to do something about them. Right and proper. When anger suggests vengeance. And our final section, from verse 16 onwards. And I think David's turning point comes there in verse 16. "But I call to God." I call to God. He has faith in God. And it leads on in verse 17 for him to say, "Evening, morning and noon, I cry out in distress." Perhaps evening, morning and noon is just a way of saying all the time. Yep, I can think of it. But I think maybe David developed a pattern of praying regularly, three times a day, like, you know, Daniel did later on when he was a captive in Babylon. And we see here David's experience of answered prayer. Verse 16, God, the Lord saves. Verse 17, the Lord hears. Verse 18, the Lord redeems, or the Lord ransoms. That experience. And so we come to the verse that if you forget everything else that you've heard this evening, please go away with it in your mind. Verse 22. "Cast your cares, your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you." And the problem with many of us is that we haven't learnt to do that with our anxieties. I heard of a story of a man who was driving his truck in a bush in Kenya, and he saw an old woman carrying a large bundle of firewood on her head. It was clearly a very big bundle. It was very heavy. She looked absolutely exhausted. And so he stopped and he said, "Would you like a lift?" And she was very grateful to accept that. She got into the back of the truck. The man drove off. And then he looked back into his mirror. And there was the woman with the bundle of firewood still on her head. And some of us, for whatever the reason might be, don't seem to want to do anything about our burdens. And you know, I was thinking about this and thinking that maybe it's because we know that the problem doesn't automatically disappear. That's what we'd like to happen, isn't it? And from verse 20 here, we've seen, even in this section, that Absalom, if it indeed it is Absalom, is still there. He hasn't disappeared. The betrayer is still around. When I was a little un, very, very little un, I was taught a little children's chorus back in England, and it went like this. "A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. In troubles of every kind, praise God, I always find, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right." No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But there is a difference for David, and we see it there in verse 22, which someone has summarized in this way: "Roll onto the Lord's shoulders what is placed on yours. Roll onto the Lord's shoulders what is placed on yours. You see, David has come to see that the sovereign God, the God who is enthroned forever, is able to supply all the help that he needs to live for him in the circumstances that God has put him in. There were still enemies around. There was still betrayal. He was still in the city where it was all happening. But the Lord God was still there too. And so do you see what the person of faith does? And we compare. The proud person wants to escape his anxieties, naturally, because he can't deal with them himself. The humble cast their burden on the Lord in prayer. And you know, some of the greatest Christians are not those where success seems to have come to them, where everything in life has been happy and successful, but whose story is one of casting their care on the Lord. I can remember a long time back when I was a student hearing Professor Anderson speaking. He was a fine Christian man who was the director of advanced legal studies in London University. All three of Professor Anderson's children died before him. One of them died of cancer at the age of 21. He then found himself caring for his wife who suffered from Alzheimer's. He wrote his autobiography at the age of 76, and he spoke in it of his deep sense of hoping to gain Christ, of knowing him, and of the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And he said that he was upheld and sustained. He was like David, and he could say, like the very last verse, the very last line of our psalm, "But as for me, I trust in you." For the humble man, faith suggests prayer. Well, how can we apply the lessons from this psalm? Three ideas. Firstly, some of us might easily be able to relate to David's situation. We've been going through a classic case of anxiety. And we can be encouraged as we see someone who knows what it's like to feel desperate and yet can say, "But as for me, I trust in you." Second sort of people, we may not be going through such difficult times, but others, Christians we know, perhaps here in this fellowship here in LEC, are struggling. And then we remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." And perhaps because of what we've learned from this psalm, we can stand with our fellow Christians in the difficulties that they're going through. But finally, and perhaps this applies to all of us, surely as we read the situation that David finds himself in, we're all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was surrounded by enemies throughout his ministry. He was betrayed by a close companion who'd been with him for 3 years. Even Peter, at the final stage of Jesus' life, betrayed him. He was tempted in the same way that as us. And in Gethsemane, he longed for a way of escape from the cross, but he cast his cares on the Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said. In other words, "I will trust in you." And the question for me and for us, will we do the same? Let's pray. Father, you put us in a world and you put us in situations and circumstances where anxieties and troubles are part of our life. And Father, thank you for the experience of David. Father, help us to understand that flight and escape is not the answer. Father, help us to realize that it is right and proper to ask you that those who are enemies of the gospel, that you will bring judgment on them in your good time. But Father, thank you that you do make it possible and you do encourage us to cast our burdens upon you. Father, we know it won't take away those situations necessarily. It might, but they don't always. But if we can put our trusts and our burden in you, we know that that is the answer that you want from us. So help us, we pray, this week. Help us this year. Help us to help our friends too, who are going through difficulties. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.